Exodus chapter 33, we're going to begin in verse 17 and read down through chapter 34, verse 8. This comes after the golden calf and Moses' intercession. And Moses obviously is a man that's found favor in the sight of the Lord. And so he presses his advantage and he asks for something more than just the forgiveness of the sin of the nation and God not leaving the nation. He asks for a personal favor that he might see God. So in chapter 33, verse 17, we pick up the account. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. We'll stop there. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious and everlasting King, you dwell in an unapproachable light. You are invisible to the eyes of man. No man can look on you and live. And even as we see with Moses, it's the back parts of your glory that we can bear. We pray this morning that in the same manner that you were kind to Moses, that you would be kind to us. We don't ask that you put us in a cleft of a rock on a mountain, but we pray, God, that in Christ Jesus, we might be able to see your goodness pass by again and again. And God, we pray that we might be held in the grip of a God that is so much infinitely bigger than us, and that is so infinitely good and clean and yet so astonishingly kind, that we would live unto you the rest of this day. We don't ask for tomorrow and the cares that face us We don't ask for tomorrow, for the needs, for the next week, God, but just in the present moment, now, this group of people before your face, God, help us. We want to know you as you really are. We want the grace that we need to lay aside all inappropriate views of you. We want our hearts to be held captive by something that's more attractive than the world or sin or even self. Our minds to be flooded with truths that we find inexpressibly good and clean. God, we want to be the slaves of Christ, his subjects, forever and ever. Every believer here this morning, Lord, we say with one voice that if we had never met you before, then this morning we would volunteer all over again. You have opened our eyes. You have conquered our hearts. You freed our wills. You have words of life. Where else could we go? God, we look away from you to our world and we see so many needs. Our government, religion in our land. We don't have to look further than our homes or our mirror. So God, we plead with you that you would stoop down again. And Lord, that you would roll up your sleeve and stretch out your arm. You'd bend your ear down, hear the cries of your people across this tiny globe. God, be merciful to us. God, we thank you for the things we saw this morning in the prayer time, that you are seeking an occasion against the enemy, always seeking. Christ sent to destroy the works of the devil. God, do it in our day. Father, we pray that you would get great glory to yourself across this world, that in every nation, every town, every home, as the gospel spreads, that those who only know a God that they've invented, that those who are held captive in a false religion, that those who know the right words and have the right book and talk a lot about Jesus and salvation and forgiveness, but don't really know you, God, where there is not a genuine knowledge of you, we pray that you would bring that. And where there is, that it would flourish. Father, give us now all we need to do your will. Forgive us of the ways that we've sinned against you, our Maker, our Redeemer. Even today, God, there's enough in our conscience to bar us from pleading with you, to make us shut our Bibles and go home if it weren't for Christ. So God, do these things. The kingdom is yours. The power is yours. And the glory is yours alone, ages without end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking through the book of Romans, and I hope that we've all felt that we've learned a lot about the gospel in particular. And what a glorious foundation it is. No foundation like the foundation of the gospel for a completely new life. Not just clean, but alive. All right? Not a painted picture, but fragrant and vibrant. And at the heart of the gospel is not really merely the story of a pardon or forgiveness offered to a sinner, but at the heart of it is union with Christ, that by a supernatural work, the Holy Spirit brings us to life. Inwardly, now, something is there that wasn't there before. We understand what we're hearing and reading. We love Him instead of sin, and we choose Him. And by faith, we launch out, throwing everything we know of ourselves into the hands of Christ, taking everything we understand of Christ and embracing it. And the Holy Spirit does what we could never do by faith or religion. He unites us to Christ spiritually so that we are one with Him, like a body to a head, or like a subject to a king united to Him as their representative. And by virtue of this great work, the Christian in Christ is in a completely new position and everything is different. So in Romans 6, Romans 7, what did we read? Because we are in Christ, what occurred in Christ's life actually, physically, has implications for the Christian spiritually. He died on the cross. You, the old you, is dead. He was buried. The old you is buried. Do you remember we talked about that? All the old sins, even the law that is angry against us for our sin, all gathered around the grave of the believer and can't get to you anymore. There's been a death. There's been a divorce. Chapter 7. You once were married to Mr. Perfect Rules. There wasn't anything wrong with him, right? Don't blame the rules. But he wasn't sufficient to fix you. He could explain to you where you're falling short, but he couldn't make you any different. And so the law, Paul says, condemns and stirs up and exposes, but it doesn't change us. Because of Christ's death, you're dead to the law. Raised in a completely new life, you're free to be remarried, married to Christ. Resurrection, life, marriage, presenting ourselves alive to God. And these bodies, these minds, presented to God daily as instruments of righteousness, no more to be a slave of sin. So we've learned all of that, right? But we've also learned one more thing, what we talked about last week. Can you remember what it was? We've learned that that is simply not sufficient. It's not enough for any of us. And you could now get up and preach the sermon for me, right? All right? So we could just start on the front row. We could say, Chuck, right? Chuck's going to get up and explain to us how over the last 4 months, he has demonstrated by his own sinfulness and struggle with his own heart that Romans, all that I've just mentioned, is not enough. It's not enough to have a new position. There has to be the continual supernatural aid of God that we call grace. Not just favor offered to an enemy, but strength offered to the helpless. That's why in Romans 8, Paul emphasizes the work of the Spirit. Verse 4, by the Spirit, by walking in the Spirit, the believer is able now to do obedience, to do the law. The law is no longer our angry jailer or condemner. It no longer comes and stirs us up. It's now written on the new heart. Something within the believer wants to love God and wants to know how to express that in a way that God is pleased with. How do I love Him? How do I love people around me? By the Spirit. Again, Romans 8, verse 12 and 13. You are no longer under any obligation to the old life, to those old temptations, to those old sinful patterns. That's gone. Now you're under a new obligation to daily put to death those clinging habitual sins. How? By the Spirit. We need grace. We need that aid. To whom does God give this aid? Again, last week, this is what we talked about. James chapter 4 tells us God gives grace or help to the humble, to those that see themselves before an infinite, holy, and gracious God. They see themselves in the right proportion, and they're glad to become self-forgetful because they see Him. And they're glad for God to be everything, at the heart of everything, the goal of everything. Now, we don't do that perfectly, but we want that as believers. So last week, we talked about the motivations to holiness. Andrew Murray's little book on humility described the motivations in this way. It's like we approach God from three different angles. We approach Him as a created being, and we see Him as the uncreated creator, and His bigness puts us in the right proportion. We also approach Him as sinners, and we see His holiness, and the sense of our sin as against Him puts us in our right place. But there's also grace. We approach Him as saints. If you're a Christian, you come as one who has received all this love and the riches inexpressible, incomprehensible riches of grace, you come to him as the forgiven one, as the loved one, and that humbles us. This morning, we're just going to look at that first one, a look at God. Looking at God really clarifies everything, not just who we are, but it also helps us with this issue of sin. Sin's strength lies in its false advertisement, right? It's deceit. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Sin wouldn't be so attractive if its wages were paid immediately, would it? If every time you reached out to get something for you that promised to make you happy, if the moment you got it, the wages of sin crashed against your life, well, sin wouldn't look so attractive." But it doesn't work that way. And so sin flourishes in the life of a believer by deceit. We think that it's not as bad as what we've been told. We think it won't hurt us like it says. We think that God won't be that offended. So it paints itself and distorts itself, and it's hard for us to really see it clearly. It's in the shadows. We're not so sure. Is it a friend or an enemy? But looking at God shines a light on sin, and we see sin next to our Savior, and it puts it in its right light. In the Old Testament, we see an example of this. Do you remember Joseph? His brothers sell him into slavery. They're going to kill him. Then they decide, well, it's better to sell him. They sell him. He goes to Egypt. He's a servant in a home, but because of his faithfulness, he rises to be the steward over all the master's business, all of his things. And so Potiphar, Joseph is his right-hand man. Well, as Potiphar takes business trips, his wife looks at Joseph, and the Bible said he was young and he was handsome. So she begins to flirt with him, and she tries to seduce him, and he continually tells her no. And one time he walks in, and there are no other servants there, and she thinks this is her opportunity. She grabs him by the clothes. She tries to seduce him again, and he pulls away and runs, leaving even his outer cloak, and he gives the motivation. He explains to us, why doesn't he give in to this temptation? And in Genesis 39, we read this. He says, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now, the strange thing is, leading up to this verse, he's told the wife all the kind things her husband's done for him. "Your husband did this. Your husband did this. He made me master over all of his possessions and his business. How can I betray that trust?" But then he comes to the end and he says this, "How can I sin like that against God?" So we want to see God in such a way as believers that it cultivates such a heart of humility that every time temptation knocks on our door, every time the besetting sin comes to you and you can't see it because it's in the shadows, you're not so sure exactly how good or bad it might be, that seeing God for who he is, seeing the sin in its light, you'd be able to say like Joseph, "God forbid that I would do this sin against him." Against who? Well, against the God of the Bible. In John Owen's little book on the mortification of sin, I told you it's a very encouraging little book, but he gives those 9 preparations. So the first part of his book, he explains what mortification is. The last part of his book, he gives like 1 chapter to how to do it. Then in the middle of the book, 9 chapters on preparations that you'll need to make if, as a believer, you're really going to get up and put sin to death daily by the Spirit. Preparation or direction number 8, almost to the end of the book. This is the chapter title. "We need to be exercised with such meditations as will fill us at all times with self-abasement and thoughts of our own vileness." That's definitely the old style way of saying it, isn't it? What's he saying? All right, children, did you get that? No. Don't worry, your parents didn't get it either, right? Here's what he meant. We want to think about things in a way that helps us to see how small we really are, how big God really is. So he gives 2 main directions in that, and then he chases a bunch of little rabbits saying, what about this? What about this? Let me read the 2 directions he gives. Number one, meditate on the excellence and the majesty of God, and upon our infinite, inconceivable distance from Him. Think about how majestic He is. Think about how far we are from Him. Second, consider often how unacquainted you really are with your God. It's a strange advice. I don't know any modern book that says that. If you want to really grow as a Christian, spend a lot of time thinking about how little you know about God. Well, those are good things to do. That's really about all he says about that. Then he runs on to deal with some theological questions. But I think it would be good if we stop this morning and we look at just one aspect of God, the incomprehensibleness of God. Now, when I was in Philadelphia speaking at the prison, the prisoners were asked, do they have any suggestions for me? All right? So they had some suggestions. And one of the suggestions was, they said, well, now, the book was simple. We could understand all the words in the book. But the sermons, there were some complicated parts that we didn't understand all the words you used. So it's a good suggestion. Make sure that we use words people understand. One time I preached a sermon on regeneration. And at the end of a long sermon on regeneration years ago in South Mississippi, someone came up and said, that was really helpful. I don't know what regeneration is, but that's a good thing. You know, I thought, well, that was my fault. The word that the guy pointed out, one of the prisoners said, he said, I read a lot of books, but I never heard of this word you used, incomprehensible. What does it mean? All right, kids, what does incomprehensible mean? It means that God, although we can know Him like we know a person because of the work of His Son, we can never really fully figure Him out. The incomprehensibility of God. He reveals Himself to us, yes, but we'll never really fully figure Him out. We see Him in nature, we see Him in the Bible, especially we see Him perfectly displayed in the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. But we will never be able to say, after a lifetime of studying, I figured out all there is to know about this aspect of God. Now, let me talk a little bit about incomprehensibility. We'll look at how the Bible shows it to us, and then we'll look at a practical application or two, all right? So you got your thinking caps on, because we're going to talk about incomprehensibility, so you're going to have it, all right? I was reading some quotes this week on this topic, and Augustine, early church leader, big brain the size of a planet, this is what Augustine said to the people that he was preaching to. We're talking this morning about the incomprehensibility of God. Why are you surprised you don't understand me? All right? So, I don't know if that was just an excuse for being a bad preacher, but we could say that this morning. We're going to talk about incomprehensibility, so don't be surprised if we put our thinking caps on and at the end we still say, well, I'm not sure I quite got it. What is incomprehensibility? It's the fact that God can be known as a person, but no created being can fully understand what it is when we say God. Let me give you some quotes from some past theologians. One said this, no concept fully embraces God. No description does Him justice. Another, God is not shut in by the narrow confines of the universe. He is highly exalted above all creation and above the intellectual capacities of mankind or angels. Or again, God is not like anything. That is, He is not exactly like anything or anyone. John Owen said this, we may speak much of God, talk of Him, His ways, His works, His counsels, all day long. But the truth is, we know very little of Him. Our thoughts, our meditations, our expressions of Him are low. Many of them are unworthy of His glory, and none of them reaches His perfection. Tozer again said this, if all of this sounds strange to modern ears, that God is incomprehensible, if this sounds strange to us, he says, it's only because we have, for a full half century, taken God for granted. The glory of God has not been revealed to this generation of men. What does the Bible say about God's incomprehensibleness? The fact that we can't quite fully grasp what and who he is. Well, it uses a number of word pictures, all right? The Bible is not very philosophical. It's very concrete, especially in the Old Testament. The Hebrews were common people. They weren't using the Greek language with the very precise ways of describing philosophical things. They liked things to be concrete. So when we read in the Old Testament, we often find Hebrew words that are very concrete. For instance, the Hebrew word for a spark, when the Bible says, like the spark that rises up from the fire, the Hebrew word for spark is very concrete. It is the son of a log, or the son of a flame, the son of a fire. So the spark is like the offspring. Listen to the words that the Old Testament uses and the New Testament to describe God's incomprehensibility. One of them is wonderful. Now, we think of wonderful kind of in this way. How was it? Oh, it was wonderful. That is, it was really, really fun or really, really good. But we're talking about wonderful in its original meaning. It's something that fills us with wonder. It confuses us. God is the Hebrew word for wonderful here. It's fantastic in the sense of it's hard to imagine. It's beyond understanding. It belongs in a category that we can't quite grasp, but in a wonderful, a happy way. I used wonderful again that way, all right? But in a good way. There is a mystery about God that fills us with confusion when we try to figure him out, but it is a happy confusion. That's the Hebrew idea. We mentioned Judges chapter 13 and 14 this morning in the prayer time. The angel of the Lord, all right, an appearance of God himself to Samson's parents, first to the mom, then to the mom and dad together. When the mom and dad get together, the dad has a special request. They want to make an offering to him, and then he has another request. Do you remember what it was? He says, "Tell me your name." And the angel of the Lord replies, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" That's that word. God come in this extraordinary visit, says, "How is it that you could ask my name? It would fill you with confusion." Another word that the Bible uses to describe how far beyond our understanding God is the word to search, or the negative of it, unsearchable. It just means, it's what we would use, it's our English word. It means to investigate, to examine, to calculate. And the Bible says God is, in all of his perfections, above our examination or investigation or calculation. Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." The greatness, the bigness, the immensity of God, all right, is beyond being completely examined or investigated or calculated. Job uses it in our English translates it different, same Hebrew word. Job 11, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" So can you search out? Isaiah 40, "God doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Okay, different English word, same Hebrew word. It's unsearchable. If you think about the understanding of God, and we'll talk about this in a minute, how God understands things is beyond your examination. It's beyond your investigation. You can't really calculate the thought processes of God. There's a similar word used in the New Testament, unsearchable. Same idea. You can rigorously examine something, but you're not going to fully figure it out. Romans 11, 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." You cannot discover, no matter how hard you study, you cannot fully figure out the judgments or the decisions of God. And there's another word there as well, unfathomable. His ways, how he does things, all right, it's too deep to fathom. Now, literally in the Greek, it's untraceable. And it's a word used for following a person's footsteps, all right? So if we want to think of a detective, you think of Sherlock Holmes. There he comes into the crime scene. Ah, he says, don't step. The poor police always get it rough, right? Don't let the dumb policeman come here. I've got to check out the scene. So he goes along the ground and he measures and traces out the footsteps. And he learns all this stuff about the criminal. But the Bible says this, you cannot trace the steps of a God. Even when we're talking about salvation, or we could say, especially when we're talking about the way he saves people, you can see the footsteps, but you'll never be able to trace them all the way. You will reach a place where you can say, I can't go any further, tracing the ways that God acts. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, same word, the unfathomable riches of Christ, Paul says, I preach Christ, the riches that Christ provides. What kind of riches, Paul? Oh, I can't trace them. I can only go so far. There's something about God's ways and his thoughts that are untraceable. Another picture, the invisibility of God. It's not that God doesn't take a form that's visible. It's that he dwells in an unapproachable light, Paul says to Timothy, that no man can see or has seen. There is something about the blinding perfection of God that no created being is able to comprehend or view. Well, the Bible shows this in three big categories, all right? The attributes of God are incomprehensible. The works of God are incomprehensible. That is, we can't calculate or trace them. And the thoughts and decisions of God. Let me give you just a few of these, all right? Hang with me. What about the love of God? Now, when we think of eternity or infinity, God is without limit. Well, I can't trace that. I can't seem to investigate it sufficiently. But something like love, Ephesians 3:19, Paul is praying that the Christians will know the love of Christ, which what? Surpasses knowledge. There is something about the love of Jesus Christ for his people that we can experience, and so we can know it day after day. But if you think you will rigorously study the love of God and be able at the end of your life to say, I have fully understood the love of God in Christ, then you're wrong. It surpasses the ability to be known. What about the anger of God? Psalm 90. Moses asked this question, who understands the power of your anger? Now that's Moses, but he could say that across all creation. Does any man understand the limits of the power of God's anger? Does any angel? No. There is in God an anger that cannot be traced. We can only go so far. What about the peace of God? Philippians 4. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you were to trace the footsteps of God in the way that he brings his peace to you, Christian, could you do it? No. There is an untraceable, incalculable perfection in every one of God's attributes. But think about the works that he does. It's easier to understand him by what he does than by his essence. Job says this, chapter 5, God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. What God does, unsearchable. I can't seem to investigate it sufficiently to understand it. And infinite, I can't number it. Job 37, verse 5, God thunders with his voice wondrously. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Think of the decisions or the thoughts of God, the knowledge of God. Psalm 139, do you remember what David writes? He says things like, God knows everything about me. He knows when I get up and walk. He knows when I come home and sit down. He knows when I lie down or stand up. He knows what I'm about to say even before it hits my tongue. And then he says this wonderful thing. Such knowledge, the knowledge that God has, it's too wonderful for me. That's our word again. He's not saying, oh, it's such a happy thing. He's saying this. It is a thing that fills me with confusion when I try to think about it. It is high, he says. I cannot reach it. Isaiah 55, my ways are not like your ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. But it is in salvation that's so clearly seen, isn't it? Again, Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. All right. How deep is the wisdom of God, Paul? How deep is the knowledge of God? You've just explained for 10 chapters the gospel. And then Paul writes, how unsearchable. So we're going to go back to Romans 8 eventually, and we're going to get to chapter 9. And we're all going to be in the deep end, all right? And no floaties. We'll all be drowning in chapter 10 and chapter 11. But at the end, the reward for all that hard work, where we'll probably say like the Apostle Peter does, some things that Paul says are pretty hard to understand. At the end of all that hard work, we can come and say alongside Paul, what depths! We sunk all the way down. We never hit the bottom. What depths of wisdom and of knowledge we've seen in the gospel. How deep? Oh, can't be measured. Unfathomable, unsearchable. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not that really spiritual people can comprehend God and really immature Christians can't. It's not a matter of growth. It's not saying lost people, they just don't get it, but the Christian gets it. All right? It's not a matter of where you are spiritually. It's a matter, there's only two categories here, right? There's the uncreated being, and then there's creation. Tozer over and over says it this way. There's that which is God, and there's that which is not God. Now, that which is not God includes all of us. Lost people, Christians, mature Christians, angels. A lost man can't comprehend God. A lost woman can't comprehend God. But neither can a Christian on earth fully comprehend God. But neither can a Christian in heaven fully comprehend God. Neither can the angels. What is created can never fully understand what is uncreated. That's what we've been talking about when we looked at all those verses. Now, in case you don't believe me, let me give you three godly men, and see what they say. Job chapter 26, his friends have brought a lot of accusations, and then Job talks about the majesty of God to his friends. And in chapter 26, verse 14, listen to what he says. Behold, he explains all that God does in creation. Behold, he says, everything I've just said, these are the fringes of his ways. How faint a word we hear of him. So here's the man that God says, this is a man that pleases me. This is the godliest man. But Job says, this is what I figured out of God. I'm on the fringe, the edge. I've only heard a faint word, a whisper. Moses, we just read it. God, let me see your glory. You can see my glory. But Moses, you cannot view me. So I'm going to put you in the rock. I'll protect you. But after I pass by, and look how he does it, there's this visual demonstration of God's perfection, blinding splendor. But there's also a verbal explanation. I am a God that is good and holy and pure and merciful, but just. So God says all those things about himself. You have a visible display and a verbal explanation of the incomprehensible, confusing greatness of God. And it passes by Moses, and Moses is not allowed to look until it's all gone, and then the hand is removed, and Moses sees literally the back parts, the fading afterglow. That's all he can bear. What about Paul? Well, he's in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, we see God more clearly, right? Yes, we do. Same God as the old covenant, right? Same object we're looking at. Moses looked at him. We're looking at him. But every believer can see God's glory more clearly and understand him more perfectly or better than anyone in the old covenant. Right? How? Because we have the telescope of Christ. And it makes God clear. But what does Paul say? Paul says this. Those that don't know God through Jesus Christ, they don't know God because they reject Christ, a veil, a curtain hangs over their face, over their heart, every time they read the Bible. They don't get it. But we get it, he says, because of Christ. The curtain's removed. We see, but we only see as in a mirror, dimly, some Bibles translate it. We see a dim reflection of what really is there. Incomprehensible. At the end of a lifetime of studying God, all right, we will be like the Queen of Sheba. Remember her? She goes to meet Solomon. She's heard a lot of fantastic things about Solomon, a lot of amazing things, a lot of things hard to believe. So she wants to check it out. She goes and meets him and says, I did not believe the reports until I came, but now that I've seen you, I realize I didn't hear half of what they could have said. What will you say? We could go through the group. Right? Brian and Jennifer, what will you say? Bruce, what would you say? What will we say? After a lifetime of reading old books and sitting through long sermons and studying the Bible daily for yourself, whether you do really well at that or not so well, all of us, every Christian, will see Christ and we'll say something more like this. I heard a lot about you. And I struggled to believe that you were that good. I wanted to believe it. And by grace, I was able to believe a little. But now that I see you, I realize that all the old books and all the sermons and even the Bible itself, I have not heard a thousandth, a 10,000th of what you really are. The incomprehensibility of our God. Well, how do we live? A couple of practical applications. First is this. I do hope you see this as an aspect of God's perfection. It's not a bummer that God is incomprehensible. It's thrilling. There is a being of infinite perfection who enters into time and space and grabs hold of your heart and mind and life. His Spirit brings you to him through the gospel. And you get to know him today and tomorrow and the next day better and better. And for all ageless, timeless eternity, an unending adventure of continuing to increase in the knowledge of God. It starts the moment you come to him, but it doesn't end ever. But no matter how long we measure out eternity, there will never be an ending point where we have to despair and say, we've been here a million years, but you know, that's 1 million. But in 10 million, we'll run out of things to learn about God. God will always be incomprehensibly beautiful, incomprehensibly high, incomprehensibly strong, incomprehensibly wise, incomprehensibly pure, incomprehensibly everything. So it certainly is something to cause us to worship. But there are some abuses of this, all right? We want to guard ourselves against reducing God to where we can put him in a little box and having this smug description. If someone says, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? And you say, oh, I'm glad you ask, because I figured the sovereignty of God out. Let me tell you. And we quote John Murray and all the other old writers. Remember John Owen? Wrote all those books. He's the kind of guy that writes so many books. Banner of Truth publishes them. I think it's a 16-volume set. And then there's 7 extra volumes for the book of Hebrews. 23 volumes. Now, that's not how many books he wrote. He wrote many more than that. But when you stack them all together and squish them down, you can put them into 23 big volumes. And John Owen said this: we know the words, don't we? But that doesn't mean we understand the realities, just because we've learned the words. So we've learned a little bit about sovereignty, and a little bit about eternity, and a little bit about infinity. But that doesn't mean we figured it out. We just have the right words. There are some abuses of that, though. Admitting that we can't fully know God, there is this evil disease that creeps in. We can see it through church history. This morning, we only have time to mention it. I'm going to make a title for it. I'm going to make up a new name for it. I'm going to call it an evangelical agnosticism. All right? What's agnosticism? I don't want anybody to say to me, "Nice sermon. I don't know what that agnosticism was, but I don't want it." All right? So kids, here's what agnosticism is. Agnosticism is a word that means we believe that there is a God, but he's so high up there, we can't get to know him. So we're not sure about anything. What kind of a God is he? I don't know. I think he's there, but I don't really know what he's like. But there is a type of agnosticism that creeps into churches like this when we realize that God really is so supreme and transcendent that he's incomprehensible. Let me give you a couple of those abuses. Maybe you can recognize them in your own life. The first is this: a type of agnostic laziness. Well, we can't figure God out. He's beyond the mind of men and angels. So why study and pray and meditate? And we become lazy. And we don't do the homework that God gives us. This shows up in different ways. Think of it this way: the lay person laziness. Well, the pastors of the church have degrees. That meant that they went to a special school and they learned all these words, Greek and Hebrew, or at least they know how to use their Greek and Hebrew books. And they do all this studying. We pay them a salary so they can study all week while we live and do normal person work. But lay people, non-professionals, we can't figure God out. If the preacher can't figure God out, then the person in the pew can't figure God out. So why really work so hard at it? Or another abuse, kind of a mysticism. Here's what I mean. I do hunger for God, but since God is above my intellect, I'm not going to really labor to have a Christianity that's based in biblical facts that have been well searched out by me or by the preachers. No, we can't figure God out. So I will settle for a religion that's full of wonderful experiences. Not really experiences that grow out of the biblical facts that I've studied. We want those. No, just experiences that come from kind of a vague idea of God. I believe God is kind of this way and this way. And sometimes I just feel that God is so close to me and he helps me. Why do you settle for that when God has revealed himself in Scripture? Well, because he's incomprehensible. Those are abuses. Or let me give you one more. Call it moralism. I know we can't figure God out, so what we need to focus on is the ethics of the Bible, the do's and the don'ts, all right? We need to quit trying to talk about things like sovereignty and eternity and infinity and incomprehensibility, and there's that one strange word, aseity. I think Chris Green was the first one that ever said it that I heard it. I have a PhD, and I never heard this religious word before Chris Green. Aseity means from himself. God exists because he's God. No one created God. He is self-existing. Strange word, isn't it? You can go to work tomorrow and talk about the aseity of God. Won't help anybody, but you can do it, right? We think of these things. We say, well, I'm never going to figure those out. But I can do this. I can be kind to my neighbor, all right? I can do this. So we just need to focus on the do's and the don'ts. But is that Christianity? The answer to all those abuses is not to say, come on, guys, we can figure God out, because we can't. But it is to say this: God has sent his Son to bring you to him through a real knowledge of him, not just an experience. Do you remember what John says in his first chapter? No man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, the only begotten Son, he has revealed him. But listen to 1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is the true God? The one that we can know through this book that Christ reveals. And what is eternal life? It's being enabled by this triune God in the work of salvation to really know him. And that leads us to the last application. The incomprehensibility of God, when we see it biblically, ought to be a very hope-filling kind of thing. It ought to fill you with some confusion, but the kind that fills you with hope. Here's what I mean. The clearest explanation God gives us of what he is and what he is like, the clearest glance any of us will ever have of the perfections of God, even though they're beyond fully figuring out, it is in the gospel. Doesn't that shock you? You live for yourself, your filthy thoughts, your arrogant thoughts, you're strutting in the face of God every day, your doubts that you're so quick to believe. You believe the liar instead of the person that tells you the truth. The coldness of your heart when the object of your faith is so infinitely attractive. Claiming your rights. Petty sins. A lifetime of that. And God decides before he ever creates you that he will display who he is most clearly in kindness to his enemies. Not only that, but once you're brought to God, living with this incomprehensibly great and good king, your life becomes part of that mirror. And people see this incomprehensible God by looking at your normal life every day as a Christian. So it ought to fill us with hope. Can you fully figure God out? No, no one can except God. That's one of his perfections. It's part of his beauty. But you can know him. And it ought to encourage you that the way that he has made himself known most perfectly is in your rescue. Why should you settle for what you know of God right now? Why not set your heart to plunge into the deep end and go out? Don't stop swimming out, all right? There's no buoy in the Christian life that says, go back, beyond this, it's not safe. Keep going further. Keep walking. Keep climbing. There's no end. And while you get to enjoy this ever-increasing knowledge of God, he will be more and more glorified as people see a God they can't quite fully understand, but they can see him reflected in us. Well, may the Lord help us. Like Joseph, we see who God is, we see sin, and we say, in light of his incomprehensibility, I don't want to sin against that God. Paul closes his letter to Timothy with those words about God when he describes him as he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.